Hey, one more time as we get started. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We do pray that you would be with us as we turn our attention again to studying your truth. Please help us, Lord. Help us to focus our minds. Would you be working here among us? And would you help us to be able to learn and in our learning to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are getting started this morning with a new class on systematic theology. This is a class that is probably going to take us a while. If you flip to the back, you see sort of a list of a number of the different topics that we are going to be dealing with there. The doctrine of the Word, the existence and attributes of God, creation, providence. Providence, again, I'm not sure why I have that twice. It's good. But yeah, we're really only going to talk about it once. Biblical anthropology, Christology, work of Christ. I have lots of things twice. I'm not sure. Why? Well, the truth is we probably will be spending a couple of weeks on some of these. As you might expect, we really have more to talk about with, say, the existence and attributes of God than we can adequately cover in 40 minutes. So we will spread this out over a number of weeks. We're going to be using material that has been prepared by Capitol Hill Baptist Church. We're going to be using much of the structure that they have laid out. And this is part one of their class. So there are two parts. There is more than this. We're not sure if we're going to go all the way through everything there or take a break at some point. In any case, we will be talking about systematic theology and these topics for quite some time. So we thought it was a good idea in this first class to really deal with more the introductory material. We're going to be focusing here on the things that you'd want to know when you're starting a big project. You're starting a big project, you want to know what it is, right? You want to know why it's important, how you do it. And even maybe some of the pitfalls that could be there as we progress on through this kind of study. So that's where we are heading today. I would say that we might end a bit early, but usually when I say that, we don't. So I guess we'll just have to see how things go. That is where we're going to be heading. Nick is going to be doing a good number of these classes. I think he'll be the main teacher, and I'm here for introductions. Well, let's start with our definitions. Perhaps this is stuff that you are familiar with. That'd be great, but I think it's good for us to make sure we know what we're talking about when we say we're studying systematic theology. Well, first of all, as we look at this, we are studying theology, right? And hopefully, when you hear that term, it's one of those words that you're so familiar with, you hear the Greek words falling out of it, right? Theo, theos, and logos, right? God, and the word, the message. Often we use that root to focus on the study of, right? The study of God, the study of related spiritual things. Well, that part is pretty clear to us, I think. Why do we call this kind of approach the systematic theology? Really, it just has to do with the way we are organizing this material about God and spiritual truth. When we talk about systematic theology, we're talking about studying in an orderly way, arranging the study of God's Word in a logical topical division. So if we say there, what do we mean by systematic here? We'd be the study by various topics that we're going to be focusing on and seeing what the whole Bible has to say about them. It's good for us to realize that that's not the only way of studying spiritual truth. We could study spiritual truth, we could study the Bible by studying a particular book of the Bible. And we've done that, most recently looking at the book of Acts. We've looked at a number of other books in our Sunday school class. We could read just one book and say, okay, what is the message of just this book? Could we sum up what the idea of the book of Acts is, and how does each part fit into that idea? That can be a tremendously profitable way of studying God's word. We could study in terms of the big storyline of the Bible. It's another approach to theology of taking each idea and fitting it into the big, broad storyline. Often theologians call that biblical theology. But what we're doing here with systematic theology is taking topics and attempting to pull together all the various verses that touch on that topic from all through the Scripture and show how they all work together. It's good to realize that there are many people who would say that this is a futile task. There are people who would say, look, if we talk about the topic of creation in one part of the Bible, when other authors bring that up later, they're talking about something else. But what we're recognizing is that the Bible doesn't have those kind of contradictions. We can draw together all the places where these topics are dealt with throughout Scripture, and we can see coherent truth. There's a unified picture of the spiritual world, of spiritual truth, that we can glean from the Bible. And that's what systematic theology is trying to do. I really appreciated Wayne Grudem's definition of systematic theology because I think it puts it in a way I'm not used to hearing. Grudem says this: systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? Take that topic, we find all the verses that deal with that and say, this is the message of the Bible on this point. Well, that's what we are going to be trying to do in this class. What does the Bible say about the existence and attributes of God? What does the Bible say about creation? What does the Bible teach about man and sin and Christ? When we look at the whole Bible, to answer those questions, we're doing systematic theology. Now, let's turn our attention to the question of why. Why we do this. I imagine there are some things that just pop to mind, right? Well, because it's of interest to us, various things like that. But I'd like us to focus on really four reasons. Four reasons that we really discipline our minds to study the Bible in this way. And the first one right there is to glorify God. God is glorified when we seek to better know Him, when we seek to understand Him and His truth more fully. When I think of glorifying God, I often think of the things that I do that try to show other people that God is great. That's what I think glorifying Him is, showing others that He's wonderful. And while that is glorifying God, I think it's good for us to also realize that God is glorified not just when we point others to Him, but when we pursue Him with our minds. Our desire to know Him more, our working to understand His truth brings glory to Him. One verse that touches on this is down at the bottom. I just put that verse in the handout because it's one we will refer back to a number of times. But look at Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Paul writes, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." You see the progression of things that Paul is praying for these Christians. He's praying that their love would abound in knowledge and depth of insight. They would grow in their understanding of who God is, their understanding of His truth. Of course, that's not the end, is it? That's the root of the glory that God is going to get. We see growing in knowledge and depth of insight moves to discerning what is best. That moves to being pure and righteous and fruitful. And then we see God glorified by that. Paul points to it as beginning the roots of that in our love growing in knowledge and depth of insight. And that's what we want to be working on in this class. That's what we want to be developing as we look at this systematic theology. We want to be deepening and growing so that we will be glorifying God. How would God respond? How should God respond? Or feel if we said to Him, "You know, I don't really want to be bothered with all the details, with all the picky little information about you. Just give me the most basic stuff. What is the least amount I need to know in order to be saved?" Right? Well, how would you respond if your spouse treated you like that? How would you respond if your friend treated you like that? You offered more information, you offered a deeper relationship, and they just, "No, that's enough, right? I got enough. We can relate, right? We can relate now. I don't need anything more than that." I think in some ways that pictures what is going on here, where God has revealed Himself in enormous, beautiful detail through His Word. He's given it to us. And too often we're content to just say, "Well, studying it really carefully would be hard. Let's just stay with the basics." We're hoping to say, "No, pursue that depth of knowledge of God." And when we do that, we display our love for Him, our pursuit of Him. We glorify Him through our study. Why else would we study systematic theology? I think the second point is another really important one: to fuel our delight in God and our sanctification. The very pursuit of knowledge of God glorifies God. But the pursuit of that knowledge should also fuel our delight in God. If we look at that passage from Philippians, I think maybe that's what Paul is talking about, where he says he wants your love to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best. I think what he's saying there is not just so that you can rationally know what is best. I think it's so that you can be delighted by what is best. We tend to study the things we delight in. We choose our majors. If people go off to college, oh, the things, this is interesting to me. This is the thing I want to study. We read books about the things that delight us. But did you ever notice that it also kind of goes the other way? The more we study something, the more we tend to delight in it as well. Now, I have some students in chemistry class who would disagree with that. But I think that it has to do somehow with attitude there, right? If it really was genuinely throwing yourself into even a difficult discipline like that so that you knew it, you really understood chemistry, and not just the, you know, definitions and all that, but you knew how it worked in the world. You would look around and you would see it at work. That's going to deepen your delight in that. What we know deeply, we tend to delight in. The delight is in the details of it. One example I thought of as I was working on this is, you know, I could tell you that the Burj Khalifa is the tallest building in the world. It is. I'm not lying. If I told you that, how would you respond? Probably, well, you know, if you like trivia, maybe it's mildly interesting, right? I think most people just, okay, whatever. But if instead of just saying this is the tallest building in the world, I went on to say it's 2,716 feet tall. That's taller than 5 Washington monuments stacked on top of each other. It's almost as tall as 2 Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other. If you took all of the metal that was used in producing the Burj Khalifa and line the pieces up end to end, it would stretch in a line a quarter of the way around the globe. If you drop a penny from the top of the Burj Khalifa, it takes more than 20 seconds to reach the ground. When we start getting those details, suddenly this looks like an impressive building, right? Now, those details don't actually mean anything to you, right? But they show how there's a delight, there's an interest in something as we start to get some of the details we can picture and understand. I think in a small way, that pictures something of the delight we should gain as we study more and more of God's truth, as we do it in a systematic way, so we can say much more than just, God is great. Yes, he is. But we can go into what that means. What are the details? That's what we're trying to pursue. We're providing detail that will fuel our delight. And we hope that it will be fueling our sanctification as well. You remember that verse in Philippians 1, right? The goal of a deepening knowledge is purity and blameless living and fruitfulness. The goal is not just some kind of empty knowledge that has no effect on our lives. It's instead personal knowledge that changes us. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 2:3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. And that means if we gather all kinds of theological knowledge and we don't obey his commands, then we don't actually know what we're talking about. We don't actually know him. Real knowledge about God is life-changing knowledge. And that's our goal, knowledge that brings delight, that changes our lives. There are many people who have written systematic theologies, and I've looked at the very beginnings of a number of them. So we're preparing this. What do they say about systematic theology? John Dagg wrote a manual of theology, and he was spoke particularly about this point near the beginning. He said this: the study of religious truth ought to be undertaken and prosecuted from a sense of duty and with a view to the improvement of the heart. When learned, it ought not to be laid on the shelf as an object of speculation, but it should be deposited deep in the heart where its sanctifying power ought to be felt. To study theology for the purpose of gratifying curiosity or preparing for a profession is an abuse and profanation of what ought to be regarded as most holy. To learn things pertaining to God merely for the sake of amusement or secular advantage or to gratify the mere love of knowledge is to treat the Most High with contempt. Our external interests are involved in the subject of religion, and we should study it with a view to these interests. A farmer should study agriculture with a view to the increase of his crop. But if instead of this, he exhausts himself in inquiring how plants propagate their like and how the different soils were originally produced, his grounds will be overrun with briars and thorns, and his barns will be empty. Equally unprofitable will be that study of religious doctrine, which is directed to the mere purpose of speculation. Our goal in studying is change, sanctification, and delight. We'd also see here that the goal, why we study theology in this way, is not just to change ourselves. The study of theology is not simply a private matter. It's also a matter for the church. We've been called corporately to grow in our knowledge. That letter written by Paul to the Philippians is written to a church. His prayer is for them to grow together in their understanding. Doesn't mean that a church has to have a Sunday school class on systematic theology, but it does mean that we are called as a group to be able to give an account of our faith. In Ephesians 3, Paul says that the manifold witness of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm through the church. And if we see it as our job to reflect the glory of God as a corporate body, then it's important for us to learn and protect the truth of God's word. Final reason we'd give there for studying systematic theology is that last one there, D, to honor God's word. To fail to study God's word systematically is to effectively ignore the parts we don't know much about or don't care much about. It's always a temptation of fallen people to determine our theology according to our own tastes. We like the lunch buffet approach to theology. We take what we like in the proportion we like, and we just kind of leave everything else out there. Well, systematic theology done well forces us to interact with the whole Bible, even the parts we might rather ignore. It forces us to honor all of God's Word. Well, those are a number of the things we've thought about with regard to why we study systematic theology. Are there any comments? I don't have a particular question, but are there any comments on that? Does that ring true to people? Not Mr. Crago.
I'm struck by how that definition of system is the exact opposite of what people think it means, almost the exact opposite. People think it means I come up with a hypothesis about what the position should be, and then I force the Bible to fit into it. And this is pretty much the opposite. It's seen looking at everything and trying to integrate everything in the Bible.
Yeah, and I think one of the reasons people think it means that is because it's been applied to that throughout history, right? Where people have an idea and then look to grab all these verses that they can use to support that idea that they want to say, right? But I think you're right. That's not the goal. The goal is to see what the Bible says on a topic. Joey.
I think I'm encouraged just thinking about what an encouragement it will be to our fellowship. When you get excited about something and you meet somebody who's excited about the same things and you just start talking about all the little details and the bond of fellowship that creates when you're all focused on studying something wonderful, and I'm excited to see where that brings our church to just have that encouragement of studying the same thing and getting excited about the same thing.
Anything else? All right, let's move on then to look, we're going to look a little bit more briefly at number 4 and the key features of systematic theology. We want really to say here, how do we do it? How do we do systematic theology? What should it look like? And first of all, we'd say it must be biblically grounded. Ultimately, every worldview appeals to some rule, some standard, some final court of appeal for determining what is true. When it comes to matters of theological question, the Bible is that rule. Now that's something we believe, we talk about here at the church. It's good for us to realize that that is not the belief of many, even of many who would call themselves Christians. Roman Catholics would not say that the Bible alone is the rule. They would say that the church stands above that, interpreting officially the truth of the Bible. Liberal theologians might appeal to higher criticism, perhaps, or their ability to kind of get the message behind the message of the Bible. People who are more modernist would emphasize the rule of reason over revelation. In contrast to that, we want to say that the Bible is its own authority. It is not contradictory. There is a discernible message, a discernible, coherent message to the whole of the Bible. The Bible itself is the foundation of our study. Now, that's not to say that we totally ignore everything else anyone has ever said about spiritual truth. And that brings us to that second point there. We would like our study of systematic theology to be historically informed. doesn't mean the Bible takes a back seat to tradition. It doesn't. But it is important for us to recognize that God has blessed His church with many who have studied His word carefully, who have systematized it in a logical, clear way. When we study theology, we are standing on the shoulders of those people who've gone before and have studied and written on God's word. History has much to teach us. Point C there, what's another feature of systematic theology? It should be contextualized. Now, that's a term that has taken a lot of meaning in different circles. What I mean there is that our study of theology should apply to the world we live in. It's very easy to just have the truths that we would study in a theology class feel totally unrelated to the places we live and work and the challenges we face and the questions that are at large in our country. We don't study theology in some kind of sterile lab. Our theology must apply to those questions of our culture. One great example of theology contextualized comes in Acts chapter 17, where Paul speaks in Athens. And if you read that chapter, his discourse with those pagan philosophers, you see him importing huge amounts of theology. But he's doing it in a way that bears on their beliefs and their understanding of God. He packages it in a way to really strike at their false views about what a God is, about who God is. It's not a purely philosophical discourse. In fact, the philosophers in Athens probably would have liked it more if it was. But he tied it into their lives. And I hope that we are able to do that with our study of theology. That we don't live this kind of bifurcated world of the spiritual things we talk about up here and think about, and then the real life issues, totally unrelated. We want those realms to be together. Finally, a key feature of systematic theology is that it is lived out. Once again, we could refer back to that passage from Philippians. Depth of knowledge and insight moving to sanctification and purity and fruitfulness. That should be a mark of our study. Well, that really brings us to the end, the conclusion of what I want to talk about today. And I'd like us to finish just briefly by thinking, what are some of the pitfalls? What are some of the dangers of studying systematic theology? In many circles, the term systematic theology has a very poor connotations. Because there are people who see it as leading to pride, to a knowledge that puffs up, to petty arguing over things that aren't really connected to our lives or to important truth. I imagine that all of us have encountered or maybe participated in that kind of approach to theology. Perhaps we've argued with someone else because we want to show that we are right. We've interpreted the Bible better than they have. Right? That can be a pitfall of studying theology. if we're twisting something that's intended for God's glory to glorify ourselves. There's also the danger of dead orthodoxy. In many circles, theology is equated with dead orthodoxy, and living in the Spirit is considered something completely different. While we'd reject that kind of fracturing of truth, we would still want to recognize the danger of having a tremendous amount of head knowledge, of believing true things without ever feeling them, without ever having truth impact our holiness and our fruitfulness and our grace toward others. It is a terrible thing to see people who are puffed up by what's true. One writer I read said, dead orthodoxy is not true orthodoxy. And I think that goes back to 1 John 2:3, that we know we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Well, some people flee those kinds of dangers by ignoring theology or systematic theology entirely. Some act like it's purely divisive and dry. We do need to guard ourselves from those dangers. And I think the best way to guard ourselves from those dangers is by remembering the goal of theology. That goal is doxology, where it should end, where I hope it ends in every class we have together here, is not with a pat on the back, oh, we got that one. Oh, we got that topic covered, right? But it should end with the praise of God. One Christian artist described this way. He said, doxology is an expression of praise to or about God. It is the proper fruit of theology. Theology that doesn't lead to doxology is dead orthodoxy. Doxology that doesn't spring from good theology is idolatry. Both extremes dishonor God. We naturally praise what we enjoy. To enjoy something is to glorify it. Doxology concerns the enjoyment of God, which leads to praise to God for the glory of God. I think the Apostle Paul says something rather similar in Romans 11:33, which I've put down there. Remember, Romans, the first 10 chapters are rather dense theology. And when he's coming toward the ending of that section of the book, we get more theology later, but the ending of the real kind of dense theological section, where does he end? It's not with I'm glad we got that covered, right? It's with Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. May that be our constant theme as we study theology. And as we skim the surface of the depths of God's revelation, may our response be continual praise. Well, are there any comments as we finish our class for this morning? Amy.
I had a question about Ephesians 3:10-11. It says that his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Why do we need to make God's wisdom known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Is that the angels, or the angels and the demons?
I think we haven't got to the theology of angels yet, but I think what we'd say is it's glory everywhere. I think he's saying if it's glory to those in the heavens. I don't think he's saying that is in contrast to, you know, glory to others. I think it's the glory of God is just enormously reflected through his church.
Okay.
From all the way to the heavens is how I've taken that.
Okay, that makes sense.
Any other thoughts?
Can you also define orthodoxy and doxology?
Orthodoxy would, I believe, just be right belief. Right belief. So when we talk about dead orthodoxy, we're talking about someone who has right belief, but it doesn't touch their heart. When I say doxology, I mean praise, glorifying God. Anything else?
I really always enjoy the idea of the angels looking down on what's going on. They seem interested. Mm-hmm. They had their excitement at the time they could declare coming of Christ, and they rejoice over one sinner who repents. So I kind of like to think of them as sort of standing on the ramparts and watching us and then nudging one another to make sure they see we fell down, but we got up again. Glory to God. I don't know if they're actually engaged in quite that way, but that kind of the principalities and powers being somehow shown something from what we do. That's kind of a wonderful thing, that they see the glory of God work out in our lives, the power of God in our lives. I like that idea. I don't know if I carry it too far in my imagination, but I think it relates to what Amy said, that they're asked about to what degree are we observed, and does God get glory by showing his power in weak instruments like we are, and how much do the angels enjoy that? I love the idea, but I don't know whether that's authoritative.
Yes, thank you. Pastor Reese?
Just even thinking there about the angels, I think it speaks to the fact of the greatness, the glory of God, that he's infinite, and we will never fully comprehend him. And for all eternity, we will grow in seeing more of who he is. And surely then that's also the case for the angels, and that's why you have those kinds of statements of, you know, the angels desired to look into these things. But we have that, it's a part of how God has made us, that we will constantly grow. We will constantly want to know more of him. And so, I mean, so much of that has to be what drives us here too. I want to know more. And I mean, you've kind of alluded to this, but I think evangelicalism can often point us in the direction of, like you were saying, what are the basics? What are the necessities? And what often goes with that is proof texting, right? Oh, I got a verse, this proves it. Well, but you've got to say, what about all those other verses? You've got to fit them together. So often, you know, you get into a discussion with somebody about something and you'll hear, well, I don't know what that verse means, but right here it says. And the point is, well, you've got to figure out how they fit together then, because they're both true. And that's so much of what systematic theology is. And I always love when a student will come, you know, we're studying through the Gospels this year, and one of the very quiet girls came up and said, Pastor Reese, I don't understand how this account in Matthew fits with this one over here in Luke. You know, that's wonderful that she's asking that question. Most of the world would just say, whatever, right? What a joy to have a God that we can grow in understanding for all eternity of his glory.
Yes.
Yeah, and on the church thing, I think part of it is what God is revealing about himself through the institution of the church, or through his people, what would not be known about God had he not created man? Man sinned, man needed rescued, man needed a savior. Would God's grace have ever been revealed? Angels, he never offered any, you know, fallen angels weren't offered grace, mercy. The other angels didn't need his grace and mercy. But what was revealed about God through him rescuing his people and shedding his grace and mercy upon them? So I think that's part of, you know, if I was an angel, I'd be interested in looking at that stuff.
Yes.
Well, let's conclude. Let's pray. Lord God, as we turn to this study, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself at length. We thank you for the way that you have given us the opportunity to learn more of you. Lord, we praise you for not being a secretive God who hides your nature, who hides your character from us. You're a God who's opened up this path to know you. Lord, please help us as we go through this study to study with hearts that are moved to worship. Help us to study with a desire not just to be right, but with a desire to glorify you. We thank you for blessing us in this way. We pray, Lord, that you'd be with us as we turn our attention to your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.